This is the 2012 Ontario Winter Bible School. Our speaker for the second session is Brother Mark O'Grady from Tawa, New Zealand. His theme this week is the secret, great secret of godliness. This is his second class, and the subject for this class is He is not far from every one of us. Our reading was taken from Psalm 139, verses 1 to 12. Brother Mark.
Thank you, Brother David, and good morning, brothers and sisters. Well, we looked yesterday at the concept of phanerosis or manifestation, and we discovered that the idea behind phanerosis or manifestation is to make something visible or open to view. It's probably useful, and we're going to do this each morning, to go through that basic simple diagram again to recap on those fundamental principles. So we start off with the concept that God himself is light. That light then shines down on other things and makes them visible or manifest. But then we found there was actually more to the subject than that. The concept of God manifestation is that something or somebody, which is depicted in the middle there, is a reflection of the glory of God, so that when others come across and see them, their mind is directed back to God himself. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest example of that. But we looked at the passage which spoke about the fact that we need to let our light shine before others so that they can see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. And then the last aspect that we looked at was the way in which this subject reaches out, as it were, to grab hold of us, embrace us in its arms, and draw us into the subject, so that we stop just being remote observers and we become part of the process itself, so that we in turn then become a manifestation of God ourselves to other people. And that's the power of the subject. The theme of God manifestation is that it changes our lives. It's something that we first of all see and observe, and then we become part of the process, a demonstration of God's glory and his values and principles to others who we meet with day to day. We then looked at a little list of things which God has appointed to teach us about his ways, things that he's chosen or tailor-made to manifest his character and his values to us and to others. It's not an exhaustive list. It's a list of some of the things that we're going to be looking at together, God willing, over the course of the week. So he's manifested himself to us through his word, through the divine name, which we're looking at, God willing, tomorrow, through the titles of God, which we'll look at briefly this morning, through his son, through symbology such as the cherubim and other symbols in scripture, through the angels, and also through his servants, the prophets, and indeed through ourselves as well. So this morning we're going to pick up just one of those ideas, and that is the concept of the titles of God, particularly as they're portrayed in the Old Testament Hebrew, because he's embedded those titles in Scripture to teach us something about himself and his ways. They give us clues as to his character and his purpose, and particularly the way in which he interacts with human beings. But when we decide to search out the titles of God and we turn to the pages of the Bible, we immediately run into a bit of a brick wall, because we find that there's rather a significant difference between what is recorded in the original Hebrew and the English translations which we have sitting on our laps this morning. When we peruse the original Hebrew words, we find a huge variety. I've got Yahweh up there, which is not really a title, it's actually the name of God himself, but the others are all just some of the titles used to refer to God in the Old Testament: Shaddai, El, Elyon, Zakenu, Elohim, Adon, Adonai, Eloah, Zevaoth, Zer, and there are others as well. So God has chosen to use a number of different titles in the Old Testament to teach us specific things about his interaction with us and with the human race. So there has to be reason behind that. But when we change from the Hebrew back to the Authorized Version, or for that matter to any English version which we have, we find two predominant words: God and Lord. Now there are some others like the Almighty, the Rock, the Most High, or the Lord of Hosts, but predominantly in Scripture, we have these two words, God and Lord. You know, compared to the Hebrew, these two words are absolutely sterile. The word God comes from an old English word, and it means good. The word Lord means master or ruler, or colloquially we would say today, someone who is the boss. Now, it is true to say that God is good. And it's also true to say that God is our master. But those two words are seriously deficient when it comes to understanding how God has chosen to reveal himself to us in the Old Testament scriptures. He's chosen a whole range of different titles to teach us aspects of how he interacts with human beings. So it's important for us, therefore, to understand and appreciate what those titles are and why they are very deliberately used and chosen. It's one of those hidden things, the enigmatic things that we heard about in that little passage from Phanerosis last night. It's one of the enigmatic things that's hidden in the scriptures. The honour of kings is to search out those words. Well, the most logical place for us to start is at the beginning, right at the centre or the source. Somewhere in the boundless realms of space that comprise the universe, there is one being. That being is the focal point of the entire universe. He's a radiating, pulsating source of energy and power. He's one who, as it were, holds the sun, the moon, and the stars in his hands. He gives life to all flesh upon the earth. And from that one radiant being, his power ebbs and flows throughout the universe and the heavens around us. Now, the focal point of that power is ale. The word ale occurs something like 244 times in the Old Testament. Some 227 of those times it's translated as God. So when we see in the Old Testament, as we're reading through the Old Testament, and we see the English word God, capital G, small O-D, one of the Hebrew words that's translated as God is this word ale. And the word ale in Scripture represents the idea of power or might. That's what the word means. As Brother Thomas wrote, as often as this word ale passed before his mind, the idea of power, might, and strength would stand out in bold relief. It always, says Jesenius, presented to the Hebrews the idea of strength and power. So ale literally means strength or power or might. It's noticed, by the way, how Brother Thomas translates or spells the word ale. He uses A-I-L as opposed to E-L. Of course, in the Hebrew, there are no vowels. The consonants have pointings on them which indicate how it is to be spelt. So normally, most often these days, we'd see someone write it E-L. But it's the same word, ale. It has the idea of power or might or energy. Now, if we talk about our God being powerful, we understand theoretically what power or energy means. And all of us would nod and say, well, yes, as Christadelphians, we understand that God is powerful. But sometimes it's very hard for us to relate to what it actually means for God to be a power or an energy source. And I'd like us to draw a little analogy. It's like us saying, for example, that electricity is powerful. You know, we walk in here, we flick the light switch and the lights come on, and that's electrical energy, and we say, well, electricity is powerful, isn't it? And we all nod and we say, yes, we understand that electricity is powerful. But I'd like you to picture in your mind this following scene. You're outside. It's the end of a very hot and still summer's afternoon. We've got the gloom of advancing evening, and there's clouds of a great thunderstorm begin to form. Electrostatic tension builds up in the air. The clouds become heavy and more ominous, purple at the edges, rolling across the sky as the gloom deepens all around us. The earth becomes still and somber. There's an approaching storm. It's a sort of a sense of unease as you see this enormous storm welling up over the top of you. Suddenly, with a searing crack, the storm breaks. Lightning rips apart the heavens, just carving through the atmosphere. And with a thundering roar, a lightning bolt consumes a tree beside you. And the blast knocks you from your feet, flying. And you see this tree engulfed in flames. And you realize that in that one lightning bolt was enough power to run the city of Los Angeles for 3 months. Dazed and shaken, you pick yourself up off the ground. And you look at that tree still burning, and someone says to you, "Electricity's powerful, isn't it?" And you say, yeah, it is. And there's a lot of difference between theoretically understanding something and then experiencing it firsthand. And so it's when we see this idea of ale or power manifested, that's when we come to understand what our God really is. It's something that we can then relate to a little better. You know, as we come to see God as the power that controls and sustains all things, then it does engender in our hearts and minds a degree of respect for the Almighty. Remember those words of the wise man in Proverbs 9, verse 10? He says, "The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom." That's the beginning of our basis of knowledge, a deep and abiding respect for what is the power of the Almighty. So we now need to look at this idea of the Almighty and of Ael and come to understand a little more about what's being conveyed in Scripture by this idea. We won't turn it up, but in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're told that God only has immortality. Just to stop and think about that for a moment, is that really right? What about the Lord Jesus Christ? What about the angels? Are they not immortal? So how can Paul say that only God has immortality? Of course, the answer is that the immortality of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the angels comes from God. He is the only eternal one. Now, it sets him apart immediately from all other beings. God only has immortality. Then in our minds, try and scope the power that belongs to God. Think of a high voltage power line, 10,000 volts. 100,000 volts? Think of 1,000,000 volts or 1,000,000,000 volts. What's 1,000,000,000 volts compared to someone who made the sun in a day? Think of the tremendous power that is controlled by a heavenly Father, and think of the way in which that power flows through the whole universe. Let's have a look at Psalm 139, which was read by way of introduction for us, and look at the psalmist's description of God. First of all, he says in verse 5, "Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me." So as he looked in front of him, he saw God. As he looked behind him, he could see God. As he looked above him, he could see God. And then he says, such knowledge in verse 6 is too wonderful for me. It's high. I can't attain unto it. "Whither shall I go from thy spirit?" Where do I go to get away from your power? "Whither shall I flee from thy presence?" He says, look, I can go anywhere. But there, verse 10, "thy hand shall lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." And when we start to think of Yahweh completely surrounding us by his spirit, the psalmist says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Well, God doesn't only just surround us. He's not just in front of us and behind us and above us, but he also keeps us alive. Let's go to the book of Job. Now, these are words of Elihu in the book of Job. They're words that we tend to use. Let's have a look at Job 34. They're words we tend to use often in our public addresses, in our lectures, as we're explaining to people that come along the dependency that people have on God and a little bit about the nature of man. Job chapter 34. In verse 12, "Yea, surely God will not do wickedly." The word God there is this word ale or power. So in context, we're talking here about ale or power. Verse 14, "If he set his heart upon man, if he gather unto himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh shall perish together, and man shall turn again into dust." Now just think about these words, their implication. He says that if God, Ael, was to set his heart upon man and gather back to himself his spirit, his power or his energy, and the breath that that person happens to have, then all flesh would turn back to dust. What that means, brothers and sisters, is the fact that any one of us sitting here this morning is alive is simply because God is holding us alive in his hand every second of the day. His energy is what's keeping you and me alive right now. Every breath we take, every heartbeat inside our body is only possible because of God's power which holds and sustains all things. And the comment that Elihu's making is that if God just decided to withdraw that energy from us, we're out like a light. He keeps us alive every living, breathing moment of the day. And without him, you and I are just temporary citizens. And he's using his ale, his power, to support and keep us alive. And when we begin to appreciate the power of God and the fact that he's actually holding us alive in his hand, then we start to think about this. You know, there's a little expression which we all use as a community. We say, look, God willing we're going to do this, or God willing we're going to do that. You know, that's a little bit of a loose quotation. Does anybody know, by the way, where that passage comes from? It's from James, the Epistle of James. Can anyone tell us what the actual quote says? If the Lord will, not quite. We shall live and do this or that. If God wills, if the Lord wills, we'll live and be able to do this or that. Now, doesn't that make a point to us? It's not God willing all these things are going to happen in life. If God's willing, we'll be spared. We'll be able to stay alive and then be able to do this or that. Now, doesn't that put a focus and a perspective on our lives? You know, if we thought of ourselves as being on a life support system, what sort of relationship would we want to have with the person that was responsible for the maintaining of that life support system? Would we be careless in the way we spoke to them? Would we like to insult them? It's just a matter of us understanding, brothers and sisters, the relevance of God, Ael, in terms of our own daily personal existence. All right, well, we describe God as being the center and source of all creation, but we don't realize just how literally true that is. When God created the heavens and the earth, what did he start with? Did he start with a vacuum? Just one big vacuum, and he goes, woof, and everything comes out of nothing? Have a look at this passage here, Romans 11, verse 34 to 36. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory for ever. Amen. Now just concentrate on those little words, for of him are all things. They're two little Greek words, ex and o, and it means out of him. So the diaglot renders it, because out of him and through him and for him are all things. Now what Paul's telling us, brothers and sisters, is that all things were created out of God, not out of nothing, but out of himself he brought forth the whole of creation. Ael is the central focal power or the source of creation itself. Now, we mentioned yesterday a little bit of a health warning that the subject's going to stretch our minds a little bit. Does anybody know what that is? Any physics scholars amongst us? Who wrote that? Good, excellent. And what's it known as? The theory of relativity. Okay, now I'm not a great physicist, so if I make this a bit clumsy, then bear with us. And if someone can use better words to describe it, then feel free to say, oh, try it this way. But it's a simple little equation that Einstein came up with to define the relationship between energy and mass or substance. So E equals energy, N equals mass, or we might think of matter or substance, multiplied by a constant, which in this case is the speed of light. A little bit of a digression. Who was Einstein? Well, of course, Einstein was a Jew, one of the greatest scientific minds ever in modern history, lived in the middle of the 20th century, occupied his mind with the principles of atomic physics and the relationship between them. It was, of course, the work of Einstein, along with a number of other Jewish scientists, that enabled the atomic bomb to be developed. It's a bit of a sidetrack, but it was actually the rise of Hitler and his attitude towards the Jews in Germany which caused a number of very prominent Jewish scientists to leave the country and to go either to the United States or to England. And if that hadn't happened, Hitler would have had the knowledge inside Germany to first develop the atomic bomb. You know, the hand of the father at work through history is quite remarkable. So Einstein and a number of others left Germany because of what they could see developing. They took their knowledge with them, and that actually led to the development of the atomic bomb. This is a sidetrack upon a sidetrack, but how does the atomic bomb work? Well, all it simply does is take substance and break the atomic structure. So it simply turns matter into energy. And E equals mc squared simply shows the relationship between energy, which is able to be converted into matter, mass, or mass, which can be converted back into energy. And they use uranium simply because uranium is unstable and able to be broken apart to release the energy that's there. Put it another way, in this lectern which we have here in front of us, there is enough energy to blow Toronto off the face of the map. It's extraordinary. In fact, there's enough energy in each one of you to do the same. Doesn't feel like that, does it? But it's actually quite extraordinary, the power that is in the atomic structure system upon which the whole of creation is based. And it's the relationship of energy which creates that matter. Okay, on that basis, brothers and sisters, when Paul says, out of whom all things are created, doesn't that make sense? It's simply saying that God is an extraordinary energy source. And out of that energy source, he created all things. It's interesting, you know, Einstein started out his existence not believing in God. By the end of his career, he was convinced that there must be a God. He also spent many of his later years trying to identify what he believed was the master equation behind this. He was convinced, from what he could see, that somewhere there was the master equation that explained everything. Well, he never found it, but we know what it is. He was simply trying to define, in a mathematic equation, God himself. That's the idea that's conveyed to us by El, or the power out of which all things were created. All right, well, what that creates for us so far is some respect and appreciation of the fact that God is powerful, but it doesn't give us an understanding of his character or his purpose, or the way in which that power interacts with others. So what we want to do now is look at how El is used in Scripture. Remember we talked yesterday about the fact that that's a wonderful key with our Bible study, is to pick up a phrase or concept and see how it's used in Scripture and the context of it, and then build an appreciation of how these things work. All right, let's have a look at this idea of El, and we're going to look at it particularly in conjunction with other works. We're going to look at how El is linked together with other things to show how God as a power source relates to human beings. And the first one we're going to have a look at is the phrase El Shaddai. The word El Shaddai is the word that we come across, or the phrase we come across in the Old Testament, as God Almighty. It's an expression that occurs something like seven times in the Old Testament scriptures. The word God there is the word El, power, and the word the Almighty is the Hebrew word Shaddai, or the strong one. So it has the idea of the power of El working through the strong ones. Shaddai comes from the root Shaddah, which means strength. It's a plural word, so it has the idea of the strong ones. There's a little bit of uncertainty about the origin and the root meaning of the word Shaddai. Some suggest it comes from a root meaning shad, which is the breast, with the idea of a nourisher. Others suggest that it comes from the root shadad, which means to destroy. Rather opposites, aren't they? Interesting thing is that in Scripture, the Shaddai is used in both contexts. So it's quite interesting to look at that. But generally what it means is the idea of when you see El Shaddai, it's the power of God working through this community of the strong ones. When we join these two words together, it has the idea of God working through his agents. They become his vehicle or the manifestation of his particular works. Well, that's fine, but that's still a little bit technical, isn't it? I guess now we know that every time we come across the word God Almighty, we know that it's El Shaddai, and it has the idea of El, the power, working through a group of strong ones. But what we really want to appreciate is what it means. So now let's go and have a look at this phrase, El Shaddai, and see it within the framework of its biblical context. So let's go to Genesis chapter 17. It's the first place this word El Shaddai occurs. It's God speaking to Abraham. Verse 1, when Abram was 90 years old and nine, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God, Almighty God, El Shaddai. Walk before me and be thou perfect. So this is the very first time El Shaddai occurs, and it's a name that God applies to himself, or a title that he applies to himself. So he says, Abram, I am El Shaddai. Verse 2, I'll make my covenant between me and thee, and I will multiply thee exceedingly. Abram falls on his face. God talks to them, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant's with thee. You'll be a father of many nations. He changes his name in verse 5. And then in verse 6 he says, I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. All right? Let's leave our hand there in Genesis chapter 17, because we're going to come back to it. Let's go now to the second occurrence of this phrase, El Shaddai, and that's found in Genesis chapter 28. Now, this time, it's Isaac speaking to Jacob, to his son. It's when Isaac extends the blessings to his son, Jacob. Genesis chapter 28, verse 1, Isaac calls Jacob, he blesses him, he charges him, says, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram to the house of Bethuel. Verse 3, and note these words very carefully. God Almighty, there's El Shaddai, bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee. Now I'd like you to look carefully at those verses, the word El Shaddai in verse 3. Then turn back to Genesis 17 and the verses that we read in conjunction with El Shaddai in verses 1 to 6. And there's a couple of concepts that come out in both places. Can anybody see what they are? They're there in both passages. There's a blessing, yes. Multiply. Notice the word multiply comes up both times. In verse 2 of chapter 17, I will multiply thee exceedingly. Genesis 28, I'll make thee fruitful and multiply thee. Okay, so multiply, what else? Very closely linked to multiply. There's another word. Fruitful. So verse 6 of chapter 17, I will make thee exceeding fruitful. Genesis 28, God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee. So we say, well, that's an interesting coincidence. That comes up twice. Well, let's test it. Let's go and have a look at the third occurrence of the phrase now in Genesis 35. Now, this time it's God appearing to Jacob. It's as he returns back into the land. He's left Laban. He's come back. He's been in the area of Shechem. Has a few family troubles in Shechem. God sends him to Bethel. Chapter 35 and verse 3, we read, verse 9, God appears to Jacob. Verse 11, God says to him, I am El Shaddai, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. Now suddenly, brothers and sisters, we realize we've got a key. Because every one of those first three occurrences where the phrase El Shaddai occurs, it's linked with a promise to make Israel fruitful and to multiply them. It's the means that God is going to use to take the family and to create the entire nation. So the work of El Shaddai with the Abrahamic family, or the family of the patriarchs, is the work of multiplying and making more fruitful the seed. But what did it actually mean to the patriarchs? Was it important to them? Or was it merely sort of a technical handle, a name or a title that they used when they were referring to God because they didn't know any difference? What we're going to do now is look at the fourth occurrence of this phrase, El Shaddai, and we're going to understand, brothers and sisters, what these titles mean. In fact, the patriarchs didn't just understand what the titles meant, they clung hold of them desperately because they understood the promise that was embodied in those words for them. Because the next occurrence is found in Genesis chapter 43, when Jacob sends his sons back into the land of Egypt. And as we turn up Genesis 43, think of the context of this particular story. We know that Jacob had been blessed with many sons, but there was one son in particular who stood out. And as this young son Joseph grew, Jacob could see developing in him a godly mind, a sensitivity to the things of God, an affinity to the same spirit and love for the things of the truth that Jacob had. He was also described as the son of Jacob's old age, and he was also the son of Rachel, his beloved wife. So he loved that boy with all the intensity which his generous heart was capable of. He nourished him. He nurtured him. He brought him up in the ways of the truth. His heart was bound up in the life of that lad because he saw in that son of his, Joseph, a very special person. Now we know the story. We know what took place. We know the tragedy that befell Jacob when his son was taken away from him, as he thought, destroyed by wild beasts. You know, when Jacob said, "I will go to the grave in tears," that was not just a figure of speech. Those weren't light words. He was the son who Jacob had loved with all the intensity of his being. And in his loss, the light went out of Jacob's life. Now, in the course of time, of course, Joseph's younger brother developed, and Jacob saw in him, and his youngest son Benjamin, an association with the character of Joseph, a reminder of Joseph, and the last link with his beloved wife, Rachel. He loved that boy deeply. He was, as it were, all that he had left. His love was so intense that later Judah made the comment that his father's life was bound up in the lad's life. Now we know how the story unfolded, how the brothers were sent down to Egypt to buy food, how the harsh, tyrannical ruler down there treated them so harshly, accused them of being spies, took Simeon, well, first of all, threw them all in prison, then took Simeon, bound them before their eyes, threw them back into prison again, and they had to return to Canaan without him. Then they had the terror of realizing that by some remarkable fate, they'd ended up with their money back inside their bags again. We know how they explained to their father that they were not allowed to go back down into that land unless they took Benjamin with them. And you can sense the agony in Jacob's despairing cry when he says, "Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, Simeon is not, and you take Benjamin away? He will not go down with you." That's it. He just couldn't face the thought of losing Benjamin alone. But the remorseless grind of the famine carried on. It crushed them until they fainted, it says, by reason of the famine. And Jacob comes back to his boys again and says, "You've got to go down to Egypt to get food, or else we'll die, we'll starve to death." And their answer was, "Sorry, father, we can't go down unless we take Benjamin with us." And Jacob was brought to his knees, and the hand that was upon him was absolutely inexorable. There was just no choice. The thought of that terrible, cruel ruler in Egypt, of the false accusations, of the death threats that he had made, of the loss of Joseph, of the loss of Simeon, and now he was going to lose Benjamin as well. Jacob was absolutely crushed. He was a broken man. He had no option. And he had to let Benjamin go off with his other brothers. Jacob stood there as a man utterly bereft as he spoke these words. Let's have a look at the passage here and see what he actually says. Verse 11, their father Israel said unto them, if it must be so now, well, do this. Take of the best fruits of the land. You can imagine him saying, look, whatever we can possibly do to try and persuade this man to let you go, to try and buy some favor, take the best fruits of the land in your vessels. Carry down to the man a present, a little balm, a little honey, spices, myrrh, nuts, almonds. Take double money in your hand and the money that was brought again in the mouth of your sacks. Carry it all again. Perhaps it was just an oversight. Verse 13, take also your brother. Arise, go again unto the man, and El Shaddai give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother and Benjamin. If I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. Can you feel the intensity of those words, brothers and sisters? Can you feel the pain that's conveyed by those expressions? He's about to lose Benjamin, his son, down into that terrible land. Joseph is gone. Simeon is gone. The rest of his boys are heading back into that dangerous place, and now they're going to take Benjamin, and Jacob will be left behind alone, completely bereft of every single one of his sons. Not one left with him. But he has the promise of El Shaddai, who promised to make them fruitful and multiply them. And he holds on to that title, brothers and sisters, because it's all that he's got left. And that man sits there and he watches with aching heart as all the rest of his boys disappear back into that land of darkness, and he calls upon El Shaddai to save his family. Ah, El Shaddai, you promised to multiply my children. El Shaddai, give you mercy before the man. Now, brothers and sisters, we need to appreciate the richness that's actually conveyed by the titles of God in Scripture. These are not just abstract principles. They define the wonderful relationship between our Heavenly Father and his children. And he's revealed himself in different titles in Scripture to convey the way in which he does work together with his people. And the patriarchs understood that. We can tell that by the way in which they used these various titles. Okay, well, let's, taking this word El and seeing it linked with El Shaddai, what we're going to do now is take the word El and link it with something completely different. Let's just have a look at a little passage here from Phanerosis, in the sense, namely, of power in create being the strength of the creatures formed by it, we find El associated with other words than just Shaddai. So we're going to look at a completely different type of example now. We're now going to look at El linked in with a place name. Anybody think of a place name that includes the word El? Bethel, yes, and Beth means the house. So when we see Bethel, we have the house of El, the house of God. Does anybody know where Bethel first got its name in Scripture? Where do we go? Genesis? The story of Jacob? In fact, we've already been looking at it earlier this morning. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 28. So this is Jacob when he's fleeing from Esau, his brother. He's sent by Isaac and Rebekah back to the area of Haran. He knows that his brother wants to murder him as soon as his father dies. So he's fleeing as a fugitive. So we've got a picture of this man completely destitute, leaves his family behind. In fact, never sees his mother again. She dies before he ever comes back to the land. And he's running for his life. He goes as far as he possibly can that day, as far as his legs can carry him, until nightfall descends. It gets so dark he can no longer continue on his journey. So when it gets dark, he has to stop. And there it is that he has to make his bed for the night. No roof over his head, no shelter. So he takes a stone for a pillow, and exhausted, he falls asleep. Now, of course, in the course of the sleep, he has a vision. Verse 11, he lighted upon a certain place. He tarried there all night because the sun was set. He took up the stones. He put them for his pillows. He laid down in the place to sleep, and he dreamed a dream in verse 12. Now, we know the vision, the ladder that reached up into heaven. He sees a representation of Yahweh at the top of the ladder. He sees the angels going up and down that ladder, and he has these promises extended to him in this vision from God. Verse 16, Jacob awakes out of his sleep, and he says, "Surely Yahweh's in this place, and I knew it not." And it says that he was afraid. He says, "How dreadful is this place?" He's terrified. "How frightening is this place? This is none other but the house of God. This must be," he says, "the gate of heaven." Of course, we read these words, and with the remoteness of several thousand years, we can read them rather blandly, can't we? But just imagine that you were out in the hills walking and night fell and you couldn't get back to where you needed to stay, so you found a tree and you lay down and went to sleep, and in the morning you were woken up by a strange buzzing sound, and you looked above you and there was a hornet's nest hanging, say, 4 or 5 feet above you in the tree. You'd want to be up and out of that place pretty quick, wouldn't you? Well, just appreciate the fact that when Jacob woke up, it says he woke up early in the morning. Well, I bet he did. He was terrified. He said, "Look, this is the place, the official channel of communication between heaven and earth. This is the one place where God actually comes down through his angels and does all his work. I've gone blundering in through the front door of God's house and I fell asleep on his doormat and I didn't realize it. This is the house of God itself." And it says he was afraid. Now, when Jacob saw these angels ascending and descending on that place and said, "This is none other but the house of El," we ask ourselves, was that a reality in his mind? How dreadful is this place means he was fearful or great astonishment to be in awe. Now, if we were there and we shared that experience with Jacob, no doubt we too would share that awe in that respect, that fearful amazement about the fact that we were there in the house of God. How would you feel if you'd found yourself sleeping in the entranceway of the doorway to heaven itself? Would you feel that sort of awe and respect? Of course, the interesting thing is, brothers and sisters, we are in the house of God, aren't we? Let's turn to Paul's first epistle to Timothy and see the way in which he picks up these words and draws particularly on the attitude of Jacob to define how we should approach ecclesial life. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now, the context of these verses has the apostle writing, 1 Timothy chapter 3. The context of these verses has the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy saying, "Look, I hope to come and visit you shortly." He said, "But if I tarry, if I can't make it straight away, I've written these things to you to tell you, Timothy, how you should behave in the house of God." Verse 14, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, I've written them that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the ecclesia of the living God, the pillar and stay of the truth." And as he's referring to the house of God as the pillar, there's a reference back there to the pillar that Jacob set up and anointed when he said, "This is none other but the house of God." It's obvious that he's drawing from the story of Jacob in chapter 28. And he draws upon Jacob's respect, particularly for the ecclesia. And the Apostle Paul says, "Well, that is the ecclesia. The ecclesia is the house of God for us today." He said, "I want you to know how you should behave when you find yourself inside the house of God." So as we look at our brothers and sisters around us, or at home in our own home ecclesias, we need to think of our community, of our ecclesias, as being the house of El. It's Yahweh's house. In fact, he's standing above it. His son said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." So Yahweh stands above the house, and his son is standing inside the doorway. That spirit of reverence, brothers and sisters, should permeate every one of our dealings inside our ecclesias as the household of God. Now look at how Paul now makes this point abundantly plain. Verse 16. Without controversy, he said, great is the mystery of godliness. There's our theme for our week studies together. Great is the secret of godliness. You know what that word godliness means? It's Eusebia. It's a key word in this epistle. It comes up 9 times. Actually, godliness is not a great translation. It literally means reverence or respect. Great, he says, is the secret of reverence. You can see him drawing on the story of Jacob from Genesis chapter 28. Well, what's the great secret of respect and reverence for the house of God? Well, he says, God was manifested in the flesh. There's our word phanerosis, by the way. God was manifested in the flesh. How? In his son. He was then justified in the spirit when he was granted immortality. He was then seen by those who were to be the messengers, who were the apostles. He's now been preached to the Gentiles. He's been believed on in the world and received up into glory. Brothers and sisters, when we appreciate that, and that that's what our ecclesias are to reflect, then we have a respect for the ecclesia, or the household, as he describes it, the ecclesia of the living God. What that means, brothers and sisters, is that as we look at our ecclesias around us, as we gather together on Sunday mornings, as we think about our reactions and interaction with our other brothers and sisters, as we look at our influence in ecclesial life, as we think about our own personal effect upon our brothers and sisters, we need to see them collectively as representing Bethel, the house of God, the ecclesia of the living God. And then we think about our own personal behaviour inside the ecclesia of God. You know, and we're all the same, aren't we? When difficult times arise in ecclesial life, times of controversy, times of annual business meetings, distressing times, exasperating times, frustrating times, we still need to remember it is the house of God. It's the ecclesia of the living God. He sits above it. His son is always there. And that spirit of Eusebia, a reverence and a respect for the house of God, should always permeate everything that we ourselves personally do. The way we think, the way we respond, and the way we personally as individuals react to our brothers and sisters. Great is the secret of a respect for the things of God. Now, brothers and sisters, we've seen this idea of ale linked in with the El Shaddai. We've seen it linked in with a place, which is Bethel. In the few moments that we've got remaining, what we'd like to do now is see the way this word ale links in together with the other two words which are translated as God in the Old Testament. So we have ale, which is power or might. We then have Eloah, which is also translated as God, which means the mighty one, singular. Or we have Elohim, the mighty ones, plural. And if you haven't had the opportunity to do it, a very useful exercise is to actually go through the Old Testament and just colour in the occurrence of those words, El, Eloah, and Elohim. So that as we read through the passages in the daily readings, we know whether it's actually talking about El as the power source, or whether it's emphasising the fact that he is the mighty one, or whether it's using the word Elohim, which is God working through a multitude of mighty ones, plural. When I was going through this with the young people this morning, I just showed them that one verse in Psalm 18, where all of those words are used collectively. In fact, there are four titles and the name used in two verses. And if we don't understand what they are, it's just sterile. It's just the same word over and over again. But there's completely different words used in those verses, and they're conveying different things. Just a little tip. It's useful to write a key in the back of your Bible or in a margin somewhere, showing that you've used one particular colour for ale, another colour for Eloah. Select a third colour for Elohim, but don't go and colour them in. And the reason for that is about 2,500 of them. So the best thing to do is to go through and colour in ale. And as I said before, there's about 240-odd occurrences of that. I think from memory there's about 56 occurrences of Eloah. So it's not a huge task. It's a great one to do with your family, to sit down and to colour them in. And then the ones that aren't coloured in, leave those as being Elohim. And it's a couple of nights' work. And it's a great activity to do together with our children. And it's always very helpful, particularly in the Psalms, to see the way in which these different expressions are used interchangeably as we go through. But let's just pick up one of those. I'd like to speak a little bit for a few minutes on this topic of Elohim. You know how the I am in Hebrew, and I'm no doubt there's many here that are better Hebrew scholars than I am, but I am often shows the addition of I am shows the plural. Think of cherub and cherubim. Cherubim. So the I am here on the end is the mighty ones, and it has the idea of ale or power dwelling in a group of mighty ones. So instead of just being a powerful one, there's now a whole host of people involved as being a manifestation of the work of God. Now the classic example of that, of course, is in the creative work in Genesis 1, 2 and 3. Because in Genesis 1, when it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," it's the word Elohim. Now, why does God use Elohim? Well, he could just say that Eloah created it. He could just say the power created it. But he uses the word Elohim. And what he's pointing out there, brothers and sisters, is that the work of creation was the work that God accomplished through his angelic hosts. That's why we can get the expression, for example, in, is it verse 26? Let us make man after our image. It's the plural, it's the Elohim speaking at that particular time. And it enriches the narrative as we actually see what's happening here and the interplay between Yahweh working through the angels in the creative work. Now, why does he stress the idea of the mighty ones? Well, let's have a look actually at Psalm 103, because there's a rather beautiful passage in Psalm 103 which just shows us how God works through this mighty host. Psalm 103. Verse 20. Bless Yahweh, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening to the voice of his word. Bless ye Yahweh, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure. Bless Yahweh, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless Yahweh, O my soul. See the way there he describes the angels? It's quite beautiful, isn't it? It describes them as excelling in strength to do his commandments. They hearken to the voice of his word. So when he says, let there be light, they create the light on his behalf. They are his hosts, they're ministers of his, they do his pleasure. Now it's not surprising, brothers and sisters, to see the way they're described when we think that Ael is the power who has created them, who has given them immortality, who enables them to do things, and gives them the command and the instruction as to what they are to do. The Elohim is the work of God himself, now extended out through a glorious multitude of mighty ones. And collectively they form a vehicle or a vessel for the work of God. Now, why is that important to us, brothers and sisters? Why is that important to us? Well, because that's what he wants to use us for. He wants us to become part of the group of the mighty ones. The calling that we've been called to is to become ministers of his that do his pleasure. A multitudinous group, all individuals in one sense, but all collectively just one. sustained by the ale himself that created them, the power source out of which all things have come. Immortal in the kingdom age, brothers and sisters, that will be our role as glorious Elohim of the age to come. That magnificent work of ale through his angels is the work that you and I have been called to become part of. They're described as being like his fingers. So that as his hand is extended to do things, the fingers that do his work are his mighty hosts. And the message of ale being manifested through a group of strong ones is that ale needs to start working within us morally now. It's really the advice, isn't it, of the Apostle Paul to the ecclesia at Philippi, when he said, "Wherefore, my beloved, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." So he says, we should do all things without murmurings. We should do all things without disputings, so that we can be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom we shine as lights in this world.